chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Well, I had fun last night at the late night. I got to go there and play a little football with a few guys and a few girls. They're pretty good. I was impressed. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Lord, for the release of your spirit. Lord, I ask you even again that you would mark the hearts of people in this room, every single one, that they would see how dear they are to you in reality. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, in a few moments, I want to look at Luke chapter 15. Just tell again a few stories about that, and I don't know that we'll cover all the notes. I never care about covering all the notes. I just put them out there so you can look at them later on your own time if you want. I want to review a few of the lessons that I shared last night, just to give them to you, 1, 2, 3, 4, real fast. Number one thing that I mentioned that is, it changed my life in my high school and college years. Make friendships with on-fire believers. Our tendency is to try to get the favor of the popular people and to make them happy and to try to always get in those circles. And not always are the on-fire people in those circles. I found over the years, when I look back, getting with 3, 4, 5, or 6, it doesn't have to be 100, on-fire believers that are going for everything that God will give us. That's principle number one. Lesson number one. I look back, I didn't do that on purpose. I just fell into on-fire believers, but when I look back, I go, God, you saved me so many troubles by that one point. Number two, lesson. The Bible says that you overcome by giving your testimony. And giving your testimony doesn't just mean how you got saved. Verbally make known your value of Jesus' leadership in your life and his relationship with you. Meaning before you go to the party, before you go to the social event, just in your personal conversations, just say with your mouth how important your relationship to the Lord and what his leadership means to you. I don't mean you got to give a big explanation, but I said that before I went to the social gathering. Then when I got to the social gathering, I didn't have to be a secret Christian going, oh no, oh no. What are they going to think? They don't even know where I stand. The Bible says you overcome by the testimony of your own mouth. Let it be known. Don't be a secret Christian. And the idea a lot of believers had when I was in high school, well, I'm going to go there, secret Christian, and kind of witness. And almost every time they got sucked into the problems and the temptations that were happening, and almost never did they stand. Because you got 10 or 15 cool people, and they want you to do something. It's like, and they don't even know that you value Jesus' leadership. So on the front end, just in your everyday coming and going in friendships, make that a part of what you share with them, just your value. Like, hey, I went to the youth group last week, and, you know, I'm just so challenged by trying to love God better. And they go like, really? And you do that before you get into the temptation situation in a social setting. The third thing, my youth leaders taught me the importance of investing in a few others. And again, when you're 16 and 17, investing in a few younger believers, they were 12 and 13. I didn't even know what to do. But I found that just that focus of trying to help some other people walk with the Lord, it helped me deliver me from my own self-focus and self-pity. Our natural way of processing life is, man, I got a bad deal. Why isn't things going better for me? But when I'm pouring into someone else, it pulls me out of that natural mindset of self-pity. I'm really glad, again, I didn't even know to do that, but my leaders urge me. They go, get with another guy, another high school guy, and go find a few 12-year-olds, meet with them every week. And again, I didn't even know what to do, but I found out that me helping them actually delivered me more times than not. The fourth lesson that I mentioned last night is trusting his leadership, meaning the famous verse, Romans 8:28, God will work all things together for good. He will even overrule your sin and failure. In his time, in his way, don't give up. Give it time. You'll look back a few months, sometimes a couple years later, and you'll say, oh, God, who could have guessed? This horrible situation could have actually been used to make my life richer and better. So we trust his leadership. We don't get impatient and bail out. The enemy comes to whispers in our ear, just by our own thoughts is what I mean. Or some well-meaning believer pats you on the back and tells you how bad your deal is. And they kind of say, you know, in other words, God's not treating you right. And the enemy, he wants to get you into that mindset. And when I, my heart, I've had a number, like everybody, a number of really tough seasons in my life where things did not look good. And I just kept declaring, your word says all things work together for good. I'm not going to bail out quick and get mad and draw back. And the fifth lesson that I mentioned last night was cultivating this idea that God delights in you. That is the most revolutionary idea. That's what I want to talk about just a little bit this morning. How God delights in you. How God thinks about you. This is too good to be true. At least I thought when I first heard this message. I just imagined God was like a stern football coach or a sergeant, a military commander. And you know that he had my good in mind, but he just said, suck up and get with it. Bickles, get up, get with it, go harder. And I was just trying to go harder all the time. When I began to understand that his tenderness, he felt tender towards me. This was mind-blowing to me. And I began to think, hey, if you really feel that way, really? And it took me a while to connect with that. And I understand at 14, 15, 16, 17, I couldn't quite get a hold of that at that age. Maybe 18, 19, I started getting it. And it dawned on me, but don't wait till you're 18 or 19. Begin to go for that right now. And what do I mean by go for it? Study it. In the Bible, talk about it. Declare it to the Lord. What do I mean, declare it to the Lord? When the enemy comes and just says, give up, give in, you're a loser. You're just a loser. It's never, God's never, ever going to give you another chance. You just speak right back to the enemy. You don't see the enemy. It's not like you see some demon, but you get these ideas. The enemy's inspiring these ideas. You're a loser. It'll never be better for you. You sin too much. You're too weak. You're too addicted. You fail too often. We speak the word back to the enemy. It is written. You know, that's what Jesus did when he was tempted. I mean, if Jesus, when he was tempted, he was in the wilderness, he was tempted. The devil appeared to him and gave him three really intense temptations. I mean, Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And you know how he overcame those three temptations in Matthew 4? Every time he did the same thing. He spoke the word of God back to the devil. He said, devil, you're a liar. It is written. God's word says. And when your feelings are really down and you feel depressed and you want to just quit, I'm a loser, it's never going to work, I'll never change, say, no, no, no. It is written. The word of God says this about me. He delights in me. This is my testimony. This is my confession. And some leaders taught me that in my early days. And so when I would get these negative thoughts, instead of just letting these thoughts run their course and just kind of bring me into a dark time of emotion, I would say, no, the word of God says, and at first I didn't feel that different, but I stayed with it. I did what Jesus said did when he was tempted. I spoke the word of God to the devil because the devil's a liar. And again, the devil's not appearing to you, but it's these dark thoughts that enter your mind. The Bible makes it clear the enemy inspires dark thoughts that are opposite of what God says about you. Well, look at the title of this teaching, this handout, Living with the Insurance. The assurance that God enjoys you. I believe that is the most basic longing of the human heart. Above everything else, the human heart was created by God to long for this. We want the assurance, not hope that God enjoys. That's not just forgiven, we go to heaven. I mean, I like being forgiven and go to heaven. That's cool. But I want more. Your heart needs more than the assurance that you're forgiven, you'll go to heaven. You want to know God actually enjoys you. He simply made you that way. And when I came to understand that God actually wanted to answer that longing, when I identified that longing and knew that God said, I'm the one that put that in you. The reason you want to know that I enjoy you and I delight in you, I built you that way. I designed you that way. Beloved, Christianity is, you know, it's more than a religion. It's a relationship. But Christianity is much more than escaping hell and going to heaven. You know, I was taught in my early days, when you witness to somebody, tell them, how would you like to go to heaven when you die? And I think that's a good point. I mean, that's pretty cool. Heaven's really cool. Millions of years in heaven. That's really cool. But Christianity is not mostly about escaping hell. Christianity is mostly about enjoying relationship with God, enjoying it in this age and in the age to come. God the Father devised the plan of salvation so he could enjoy you and you could enjoy him. That's the core reality. And you don't want to wait till the resurrection till you enjoy God and God enjoys you. This is yours today if you will see it in the Word and say, whatever the Word of God says is more true than what my emotions say. Because my emotions were all over the map. Because as human beings, our emotions are dark. Our emotions, we are rejected. We're not good enough. We're losers. There's nothing good for me. I have no reason. I have no purpose. I'll never change. God's not happy. God's mad. God's sad. Life is horrible. That's what human emotions say. The Word of God says exactly opposite. The Word and the Scripture teaches us, put the Word of God in your mouth because your emotions will follow what you say. Do you know the most influential voice in your life? I'll tell you, the most important voice in your life. You think, my father, my mother, you know, my leader. No, they are influential, but no. The most important voice in your life that you listen to is your own. That's the voice that marks you more than anybody. And so many believers, they vent, they give expression to the devil's accusations. The devil's accusing them all the time. And the devil's accusations actually are expressed in their own mouth. And what you say with your mouth actually marks your heart. I'm not going to say I'm under condemnation because the Bible says I'm not. I'm not going to say I'm a loser because the Lord says he delights in me. I'm not going to say things aren't going to change because he says I'm going to work everything out together for good in your life. I have a plan for you. I am not going to give the devil airtime with my own mouth because actually what you say marks your heart more than what any other person says because it's coming from the inside. Everybody else, they're coming from the outside. It marks you. What you say matters. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is against complaining. Because we think complaining is just a drag on other people. You know, you complain and they go, I'm so tired of you complaining. And I guess there's some of that going on as well. But when we complain, we're actually marking our heart with that negative way, with a lie. And it brings our emotions, because our emotions will follow what we say with our mouth over time. So I determine I'm going to get the Word of God in my mouth. That's what the Bible says in Revelation 12. I said it last night. You overcome by the word of your testimony. You overcome the enemy by the things you say when you line up with the Word of God. That's one of the points. Well, here in Luke chapter 15, this ought to be one of your favorite chapters. If you don't have a favorite chapter in the Bible, you don't really need one. I'm just kind of carrying on here. But you don't really have to have a favorite chapter. But if you're looking for one, I recommend Luke chapter 15. This chapter is absolutely marvelous. There's three parables. The three parables say the same message in three different ways, but it's the same message. Luke 15, I have talked on this theme more than any other theme in 40 years of ministry. Luke 15, you cannot go to this chapter too many times. You cannot get too familiar with it. I mean, it's 40 years later of preaching, and I still love to speak on this, not just to help you, it helps me. I mean, my own heart is being marked as I'm telling you about this glorious truth. And you know Luke 15, many of you, you've heard it in your youth groups. It's one of the most significant revelations of God in the whole Bible. I was 18, 19 years old. It was Luke chapter 15 that absolutely set my life on a new journey. I was having so many challenges. I was feeling despair. I was telling you last night when I was 18 years old, my 17-year-old brother broke his neck in a high school football game. I quit college for a season and went and took care of him at a rehab center in Denver, Colorado, and I lived there for a while, off and on a couple times, for months at a time. And here I'm 18 years old. I'm in this rehab center. All these young people, they're all teenagers mostly, in diving accidents, car accidents, football accidents. They're horrible. Because my brother broke his neck in a high school football game. Hit a guy head on, and it was the most horrible thing. And I'm looking, there's so much pain and anguish everywhere. And I'm in this thing, and I'm a believer. I've been a believer for 2 or 3 years at that time, and my brother isn't. I witnessed to him a few times, and he said, I don't want that religious stuff. I don't need all that stuff. And so now he's totally paralyzed. He's in a bed, a hospital bed, and I am the primary person in our family that's getting trained to take care of him. And so now, some of you won't be familiar with a paralytic, but being totally paralyzed, you have to turn their body or they get bed sores. They get terrible sores every couple hours. I mean, at 2 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 6 in the morning, you got to turn them because you can't lie without moving or your body develops sores and you die from it. I mean, it's really, really serious. So for a couple years that I had the primary responsibility, turning him, shifting his body every 2, 3, 4, 5 hours, depending on what season it was. And he was hurt. He was angry. He was an unbeliever. He was really angry at God. I mean, when you're 17 and paralyzed, you're so afraid. You're so afraid. And you're so despairing. Your future looks so bad. And then a few months after that, my dad dies of a heart attack. I'm 18. My brother's 17. My dad's in his 40s. He just dies suddenly one night. And my whole family is in despair. I'm the only believer in the family. And there's so much pain and anguish. But the problem is, I'm losing it too. I'm the guy that knows God. And I'm going, Lord. But, you know, so I'm serving my brother, taking care of him. But here's the problem. Because, you know, just imagine. And we've talked about this 1,000 times because, you know, he was paralyzed for 30 years and he went to be home with the Lord, became a radical believer. I mean, a really committed believer, and his life was really changed. But in those early days, I would be so tired taking care of him because, you know, every couple hours, 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock, 8 in the morning, noon, 2 in the afternoon, 6 in the evening, I just always had to be there. And he got so tired of me and so angry in life and so much pain, when I would serve him, he would cuss me out. You know, he'd say, you're the most horrible, rotten, rah, rah, rah. And I'm there, and I am so upset because I'm so tired, and my life has been interrupted, and I was in college and doing this and that, and now I'm taking care of him, and he's cussing me out, and I'm witnessing to him, and I'm so angry at him. I mean, could you imagine punching your paralyzed brother in the face? I could imagine it, I promise you. I just thought of all of these mean things. And I said some of them. Then I would leave, go in the other room, talk to the Lord. And I said, Lord, how can I lead my family to the Lord when I'm as upset, I'm as angry, I'm as despairing, and I had other issues in my life of compromises, and I felt sinful and shameful, and I'm trying to lead my family to the Lord, and everything's a disaster. And I said, God, I know you're there, and I don't know. I'm not really responding right. And the Lord just kept whispering in my heart, everything will turn together for good. You will see. You will give it time. Give it time. But it was the shame I felt just in the way I was responding with so much. I felt anger. I felt all kinds of frustration. I had other areas, again, in my life, compromising. I wasn't obeying God right. I didn't like the Bible, didn't like prayer. Like I said last night, I liked meetings. I would go to Christian meetings, but I just said, God, the Bible's so confusing. You're so far away. You're kind of mean. And why are you so distant? And why do I feel so bad? Because I had this idea God was angry at me for being angry and really disappointed. So when I would pray, Lord, here I come before you, I was picturing saying, well, there you go again. Here you are. You're the only Christian in your whole family, and you're carrying on this way. Well, the story ended with a lot of glorious things. All of my seven of us in 9 years. They all got saved. They all ended up over the years being involved in the ministry here for many, many years and still are. All on fire for the Lord. My parents, both of them at the very end of their life on their deathbeds, right before they died, got saved. And I mean, so many things happened good. But I remember 7, 18, 19, 20 years old, sitting before God going, God, I love you. I mean, I really do. But you're so hard to relate to. You're so far away. You seem kind of mean. I know you're mad at me all the time, and you want me to talk to you, but it's like going to the principal's office every day, my prayer life. You know, I'd go to the prayer time, and it was like I'm going to get rebuked by a harsh football coach or a military leader or the principal's office, and he's going to only talk to me about how bad I am. Because sometimes what happens is we take our earthly authority figures, people we really respect in the earthly authority figures, and we imagine God's talking to us the way they talk to us. And I got good news. He doesn't talk to us the way that earthly authority figures talk to us. I mean, they mean well. But what happens often, correction has an element of rejection in it in the earthly realm. Whether it's the parents, the principal, the coach, the teacher, the worship team leader, the youth leader, whatever, that authority figure that you care about, you do care about them, their correction has a tone of rejection in it. And there is a true element of rejection. I mean, I can't think of anything worse than blowing it, feeling shameful, getting caught, getting corrected, and then have them reject me. I mean, then you're just stuck all by yourself. That's what the enemy wants. He wants you isolated all by yourself. Because like I said last night, that burning campfire, you pull that log, it's on fire burning. The enemy wants to pull that log over the side because that log will go out. The fire will go out if it doesn't stay with the other logs. And I mean, when I do bad and I get confronted and corrected, I feel miserable, I want to quit anyway, then I get rejected by the person correcting me. And I just sit over there and just suffer. And I know that we all can relate to this. This is how it works. But the Lord says, I'm really, really different than this. My correction has no element of rejection. It's to help you. It's to help you see. It says in Proverbs 3, I don't have it on the notes here, Proverbs 3, it says, "The God the Father, he corrects us like a father who delights in his son." Proverbs 3, verse 12, it's amazing. He actually corrects us with an element of delight. He says, he didn't delight in correcting. He goes, I so like you that I'm going to intervene in your life and help you see things that will make you better. But I love you. Well, here in paragraph A, Luke 15, the three parables. The parables say the same thing. Jesus is telling us what the Father's like. It's like Jesus is standing before all the religious leaders were there. They were really mad when he said these three parables, because the religious leaders, they wanted a God that they could deserve his favor and his blessing. Because if they could deserve God's blessing and favor, then they could somehow take credit for it, and they could feel they were better than other people, because they were all messed up in their thinking, these religious leaders. And Jesus came along and he says, let me tell you, I know God. I've been with him from eternity past. Matter of fact, I'm the only one who knows him. None of you know him. I know him, and he's opposite of you, religious leaders. He delights in these broken and weak people that say in their heart they want to know him. And these religious leaders, they were so upset. They were so upset with that. Paragraph B. This is so important for this reason. The way that we view God, the way you think God is thinking about you, is the most important thing in your spiritual life. I want to say that again. The way that you imagine God is thinking about you will change your spiritual life, will determine your spiritual life, good or bad, in the days to come. Most people think God is mad or sad at them all the time. And that's what the enemy wants. Because if the enemy can get you thinking he's mostly mad or he's mostly sad, he's going to get you to quit. He's going to get you to run from God instead of to God. Who wants to be in the principal's office all day long getting rebuked? I mean, I don't want to take my free time and sit before a leader that's going to say, you're bad. You're bad. You break my heart again. Do more. Do more. You're bad. You break my heart again. One more warning. One more warning. That's called prayer time. I don't want to go to the principal's office all day long. And that's how a lot of people, they imagine their prayer time kind of, well, you're real powerful. You're the Lord. You're the boss. You got all the authority. I better learn to like you, or at least I better learn to obey you. I don't know if I'll like you, but I will obey you. And the word of God and Jesus is saying right here in Luke 15, goes, no, 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 no. Exactly the opposite. That's why you can't hear this chapter too many times. You can study it. I encourage you. You're 15, 16, 17, many of you, some of you younger. All of you, by the way, are Bible teachers. You may not know that. You may go, what? I'm not a Bible teacher. Yeah. It may be your little sister. You may be only teaching one person. I don't mean you sit down with a Bible study every week. Just your coming and going. It may be your cousin. It may be the person down the street. It may be that person in your class. You're talking to them here and there. Beloved, that is an opportunity. You're teaching them whether you mean it or not. Even by what we don't do, we're teaching. We're always teaching. We don't think of it that way. We just think it about hanging out with somebody. But we're telling them by what we say or don't say what is important in our life. We're teaching them and we're giving them a model of what to be or not be. So every one of you are teachers. Again, it may be your little brother and sister. Maybe a few kids in the neighborhood. I don't know. But all of you, Luke chapter 15, you want to learn it, learn it, learn it. And you want it to say it. A lot. I mean, even 2 and 3 minute little sound bites here and there. I don't mean sermons. But those of you that are teachers, Bibles, that you're called to give Bible studies in a formal way to 10 or 20 people, or maybe one day you'll preach in a church, or I don't know. You really want to look at Luke 15. I'm just saying it over and over. This is must read chapter. Paragraph C. The view of many is that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to us. I want to ask you a question. When you blow it, I mean sin, you get angry, you stumble in some kind of lust, there's more lust than just immorality, or you compromise or just whatever. When you stop at that moment and you look up, so to speak, not that you have to look up, but what do you imagine God is thinking about you right then? Really important question. You're thinking something. Even if you haven't crystallized it, mostly what we're thinking is, oh no. Oh no, I'm in big trouble. I gotta somehow run and hide or something. I gotta figure out some way to get rid of this. Beloved, what you think, what you imagine God is thinking when you stumble is one of the absolute most important issues in your spiritual life, and it certainly was in my spiritual life. This was the one issue. This was the chapter when I was 18 or 19 years old that completely set me on a new trajectory, a new path, a new way. And I didn't get it immediately, but I started going after this passage, and I began to say it back to God, and I began to say it to my friends, and you know, I had little Bible studies, and I didn't, you know, they weren't very long. I just gave little exhortations here and there, and I would take Luke chapter 15. And I was helping me more than I was helping them. I have good news for you. Jesus is mostly glad when he relates to you. Mostly glad. You know, the Bible, Hebrews 1, says Jesus has more gladness than any man that ever walked on the earth. Can you imagine that? Jesus' personality has more gladness than any man, any woman that's ever walked on planet earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, God anointed him with gladness more than all of his companions, more than everyone else on the earth, every fellow human being. He had more gladness in his heart. Here's what would happen. Jesus would walk into town. And the Pharisees, they were gathering. The crowds were gathering. The kids were gathering. And all the kids would run up. And they would see something in Jesus' face. And they would gather around him because the disciples were always saying, move the kids back, move the kids back. The kids kept coming. They saw something. Kids can pick it up. They can pick it up really fast. So the kids, they would see the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were like, rah, bah humbug. I mean, Wicked Witch of the East type deal. They looked at those religious leaders and the kids go, no way. They ran the other way. Then they ran into the disciples, and the disciples were the bosses, you know. They were going to protect Jesus. They had the badge. Kids, back away. Back away, kids. Maybe later. And Jesus looked at them and they saw something in him. They flocked to him because Jesus has gladness at the very core of his personality. Now, and I've taught on this over the years, and this one issue troubles many religious leaders, troubles them just like it did the Pharisees. I've had many pastors over 30, 40 years ask me about this issue. They go, what do you mean? If you tell young people Jesus is glad, they'll get all comfortable, they'll sin more. You got to quit telling them that. You got to kind of shake them over hell on a rotten stick and they're going to afraid the stick's going to break, you know. You got to threaten them a little bit. And I said, no, I don't want to take that approach. The Bible approach is very different. They go, no, if they think that he's a happy God at the core of his personality with joy, they're going to get lazy and they're going to get careless about their sin. I go, no, exactly opposite. They get the idea of how attractive he is. They'll want to be with him all the time. There's something in our human spirit that wants to be with authority figures that like us. I mean, there's to be with people that like you, especially an authority figure, there's something in our human spirit that longs to know God enjoys us. I go, it's exactly opposite. You get them convinced God enjoys them, they'll want to be with God all the time. They'll want to be as close to him as they can. They don't want to go sit in the principal's office all day, that kind of prayer life. They want to go sit in the office, so to speak, of a man, beautiful, attractive man, filled with joy, who delights in them. They want to talk to him. They want to discover the secrets of their life and God's plan for them and how he feels about them. I go, I found in my life, the more I saw this, the closer I wanted to be to him. I didn't want to sin more. I wanted to get rid of everything that got in the way. So I remember sitting to a couple pastors once after a conference like this, and they were, "We got to talk to you." I said, "Okay." I said, they said, "This gladness thing is ridiculous." I go, "Well, it's really biblical. It really is." I go, "Is God ever glad?" These three or four guys, really, they were really strong on holiness. And I talk about happy holiness. Holiness that flows out of a heart that's God's happy heart and our heart being happy in God. And I would talk to them and I'd say, "Well, is God ever happy?" These three, they were theologians. They were religious leaders. They're good guys. They go, "Well, I guess technically God is happy, technically." I go, "Technically? Either he is or he isn't." They kind of looked at each other and they were a little bit nervous and they go, okay, he's happy. I go, "Good, he is. He is happy. There's no question about it." I mean, look at paragraph D, Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16. David said, "In God's presence is the fullness of joy," or you could put gladness. Do you know at the throne of God is where joy and gladness is the strongest in the entire created order? The throne of God is the epicenter of gladness of the whole universe. The closer you get to the throne, the more intense the gladness is. And so they said, "Okay, technically God's glad. Okay, we'll give you that." I said, "Okay." I said, "Now the question is, when is he glad? When is he glad at people?" They go, "What do you mean?" I go, "Is he glad at people only when they die and they go into the heaven or they get a resurrected body? Is that when he starts to be glad? He's mad at them all the time until then." "Well, no, that's not right." I go, "Okay, good." "So is he ever glad about people on the earth before they have a perfect resurrected body in heaven?" "Well, yes, I guess." These guys are really troubled. "Yeah, I guess he is." I go, Who's he glad at?" "People that are spiritually mature." I said, "Okay." I said, "How mature do you have to be before the smile breaks out on God's face? Scale of 1 to 10, you got to be a 6? You got to be an 8? When does God go from a frown to a smile? At what level of maturity?" They were really getting frustrated with me. I said, "Is he ever kind of like smile and oh no, you saw me smiling. Oops, I covered my face. I don't want you to see me smiling at you." They said, "I don't know." I go, "How mature do you have to be before God smiles at you? And why does God smile? Does God smile because of the quality of your life, or does God smile at you because of the quality of his personality? Is it because of his personality that he smiles, or because of how amazing you are that makes him smile, which he would rather not smile, but since you're so amazing, he might as well?" I go, "Let me tell you the truth. It's because of who he is. The very epicenter of the created order. It's a God with a heart with joy and gladness. And yes, there's areas in my life over the years, there's always been an area here or there where he says, I'm not glad with that area, but I delight in the relationship. That area must change, but for you, I really like you, but this area's got to change." So we don't mistake correction for rejection. I mentioned this last night that when me and my wife were raising our two sons, they would have issues when they're 8, 10, 12, 16, whatever. They would have an issue that we were not in agreement with that needed correction, even discipline. But there was never an issue of not delighting in the relationship. And if God's like that, how much more? I mean, if we're like that, how much more is God like that? Well, I'll tell you when God starts delighting in you. When there's a yes in your spirit. When in your heart you say, "I want you and your leadership. I'm blowing it, but that's what I want. That's what I'm after." That brings great delight to a God who's filled with delight. The delight begins, he's pursuing you. He loves you, but doesn't delight in the relationship till you say yes to him. But when the yes in your spirit, when the yes in your heart is there, even before it's fully walked out, that's when the delight comes. That's when it starts. Roman numeral 2. We'll just spend a minute on this parable. We're not going to go through the whole thing. Most of you know the story. And you can read it on your own. But I'll kind of give the abbreviated version. Verse 11, Jesus said there was a man with two sons. Verse 12, the younger son said, "Hey, Dad, I want all the money that I'm going to inherit one of these days. You know, I'm going to get $1 million from the family inheritance. I already know. I saw the papers. Dad, I really can't wait till you die to get the money. If you could give me the money now, that'd really be cool." So I went to the dad and said, "Either hurry up and die or give me the money now, because it's in my inheritance." Verse 13, the young guy took the $1 million. He left town, but he wanted to go far away because he didn't want to be with anybody who knew what he was doing. And he spent all of his money on party. That's what verse 13 tells you. This horrible word in verse 13, he wasted. Oh, what a terrible word. There's nothing more painful in my life, in your life, than if we waste. If we waste good opportunities, or we waste the blessing of God. To waste is so painful. He took the $1 million, of course that's a made up number. He blew it all, spent it all on parties. Verse 14, when he spent all the $1 million, he said, "I'm broke. I had a crazy time for a year or two, but I'm broke now. All on all kinds of crazy sinful things." Verse 15, he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll go knock on this man's door and I will ask him to hire me." And so he went to the guy, said, "Hey, will you hire me? I'm from far away. I lived over in Israel and I'm over here in your country." And the guy says, "Well, the only job I have is to feed the pigs." Now, I don't know if you've ever fed pigs before. I have. I worked on a farm and they had a few pigs there, and that's not cool. Feeding pigs, I don't like it. There's lots of reasons you don't want to get really in the middle of that. Now, for a Jewish boy to be taking care of pigs, there was another problem. Because, you know, a lot of you know that in the Jewish culture and the word, in the Old Testament, the pigs were an unclean animal. There's a whole lot there. So now he's looking at these pigs. He goes, "This is where it brought me. My life is wasted. I lost all my money. My family has written me off. Now I'm actually taking care of dirty pigs." And he was so hungry because he was making less than minimum wage, he started eating what the pigs ate. That's how far it got. You know, some people, they wait till they're in the pig pen before they wake up. And it was getting harder and harder and harder. Top of page 2, verse 17. Here's the glorious verse. Oh, I love verse 17. Well, I love verse 20 more, but verse 17 is the first verse I love. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He said, "What on earth am I, the son of a wealthy rancher, a wealthy farmer in Israel? I wasted it. I dishonored my parents. I blew $1 million. I'm in a foreign nation eating what pigs eat and cleaning up after the pigs." Look at verse 17. He came to himself. He said, "You know what? At least my dad will pay me minimum wage and give me a place to stay, and I won't eat where the pigs eat." So he said, "I'm going to go back home." In verse 17, he repented. He came to himself. That's the key idea. That's necessary. That's this important part. There's a time where we say to our sin, "I'm done with it. I want your leadership. I want to function in the family. I want to do what you want me to." Now, again, that doesn't mean he hadn't changed yet in his outward actions. His heart changed, but still he had his life was a mess. Did you know that your heart changes long before every issue in your life changes? Some people get really intense and they go, "Look at what you're doing outwardly." That means you're rebellious inwardly. And sometimes, for a season, Your heart is saying yes to God inwardly, but you're still stumbling outwardly. But every time you stumble, you're saying to the Lord, no, this is not okay with me anymore. I want your leadership. I want relationship. I want to be, do what's pleasing. And the Lord says, but I want you to know I'm with you every step of the way. There's a lot of Christians that will write you off until everything is cleaned up right. But God doesn't write you off. When we come to our senses, when we come to repentance, when we say, enough of that, I want your leadership, that's when the good stuff happens. Verse 18, he went to his father. He said, here's what I'm going to tell my dad. Dad, verse 18, I admit it. He makes three statements. I sinned. I did. I blew it. This is critical to acknowledge. We really did sin. That is, I don't mean just the day you get saved, but I mean as a believer. What you did yesterday or a week ago, a month ago, we say to God, we don't change the story, I blew it. We don't rationalize it. We don't try to change the facts, I sinned. Raw, ugly, I did it. And the Lord says, okay, good, I can deal with that. You know what, when I loved Jesus 15, 16, 17, and I would sin, I thought God was shocked. Because I was shocked. I would do some things, and I would say, oh, God, can you believe it? And the Lord would answer. Of course, I didn't hear anything, but like, yes, my little beloved son, and there's a lot more sin where that came from. Of course I can believe it. We have the idea that God is shocked because we're shocked. Oh, my gosh, when we discover how bad we can be in some situations, we go, I can't believe it. And the Lord says, I can. And I love Misty's song. I love the song. She says, the Lord speaking, I knew what I was getting into when I called you. I knew what I was getting into. I knew you were a mess, but I wanted you. I wanted you anyway. God is not shocked by our failures. He says, I want you. And when that began to touch me, oh, that was amazing. Verse 19, he goes, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired hand. That was the bad sentence. Make me your hired hand. Give me a chance to earn your favor. Put me on probation and let me earn family favor again. You know, to some believers, they really feel good about feeling bad. I talked to some young people. I said, you know, no, Jesus, the free gift, the outrageous free gift, extravagant mercy, the God of the second chance, a million times. No, he forgave you. You're clean. They're all, you know, bent over. No, oh, I just feel rotten. I go, no, that's good to be sorrowful for our sin, but let's rejoice. You called it sin. You repented of it. You said, you're declaring war. It's gone. Don't bring it up again. Well, no. I just want you to know how bad I am. I go, okay, we got that. That's clear. But you know what? You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You've got the free gift of righteousness. You got full forgiveness. Now, push delete and be confident. Oh, no, I'm just going to beat myself for a few months. I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to even the score. And God will know that I suffered enough. I said, no. Jesus suffered, so you don't. No, it's over. Push delete. Stand confident. I remember as I went through this process, then I would get angry or I'd do something wrong and my spirit wouldn't be right. And I would call it sin. I go, Lord, it's sin. It's wrong. I repent. I receive your glorious, outrageous mercy. And I'm clean. Delete. Here I am, Lord, your favorite one. Your beloved one, the one that you love, it's me. I mean, I want to have confidence within the hour fully before God. That's what pleases him, actually. That I blow it again. I don't take blowing it casually. I take it seriously, and I wage war against it. But, beloved, the enemy wants you on probation. Put yourself on probation. Set yourself in the back row for a little while to suffer for a little while. Then when you pay the debt, then you can start being confident. You can kind of show your face at the family gatherings. That's all dead religion. You show your face at the family gatherings, I'm meaning in the presence of God. I mean, within minutes, repent and here you are. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus was saying, made those guys really mad, the religious leaders. Paragraph C. Here's my truly favorite verse, verse 20. So the kid, he's coming back. He says, I'm going to tell my dad, I'm sorry. I'm going to tell him to make me a hired hand, to make me earn it. Put me on probation. Let me live out in the farm for a while. I mean, out with the cows for a while. Out in the barn is what I meant to say, not in the family ranch. So look at verse 20. This is one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. I want to see God mark verse 20 on your hearts today. And I mean that you never get cured of this truth. The devil never steals it from you ever. Jesus said, let me tell you what the Father did. Because what Jesus was really saying is, let me tell you how my Father feels when somebody comes to their senses and they're coming back. Whether it's an unbeliever coming the first time, but this was not an unbeliever coming back. This was a family member coming back to obedience. They were in the family. A lot of people use this verse only for unbelievers. No, the kid was a son. He was in the family. It's a believer he's talking to here. Jesus said, this is what my Father's like. Look at this. He goes, let me tell you the story, but I'm telling you what my Father's like. When the son was still a far way off, verse 20, the father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. So the father, he's out on the porch every night. You know, when the sun's setting, he says, I know my son. One of these days, he's going to get sick of this. He's going to want to come home. I know him. He's my beloved boy. I love him. And the father would sit out on the porch and look over the way, day after day. And then suddenly, he saw this kid far away. But that kid had that walk that only his son had. And he goes, oh, my goodness. That's my son. He's staring in the way. He still looked quite a ways far off, he said. He's way out there. He couldn't see his face, but he knew that walk. Only that one son had that exact walk. You know what? Jesus is saying the Father is earnestly watching. He knows that boy is coming back. You know, a lot of people, when somebody sins enough, they write them off. They go, you know what? I don't think about them no more. I'm finished. I write them out. I write them off. And we do that even with some of our friends. They do that. I'm done with them. They're finished. And Jesus said, my Father's not like that. He's watching day after day. He's earnest. He wants you back. He's not writing you off. And then the father says next, number two, he had compassion. Now a normal father, human father, would have anger, embarrassment. You wasted $1 million. You embarrassed me in front of the whole community that this is the son I raised and you shamed our family and you spent all the money on immorality and drunkenness. No, this father says, Jesus said, my father doesn't think that way. He goes, oh, look, my boy's hurting. He feels shameful. He's wasted so much. His head is low. I love him. I love him. Number three, the father gets up from the porch because the boy's still, and he starts running. Now, in the ancient world, a father, authority figure, would sit. And the boy would come up to the porch, kneel down and cry and grovel in the ground and kiss his feet. Oh, Dad, please give me one more chance. Never in the ancient world would a father jump up and run after a rebellious son. The father's running, and the son's going, oh, my gosh, is this good or bad? Whoa, he's running towards me. The father says, you take one step, I'll run 10 steps to meet you. You come to me, I will come after you because I've been pursuing you the whole time. So then when he gets to the son's thinking, oh, no. The father puts his arms out and embraces him. He fell on his neck, hugged him, began to kiss him, fully restored him. Paragraph E. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come on up. Look at paragraph E, verse 22. The father made the announcement. Now, the kid hasn't changed anything yet. He's still all messed up. He hadn't changed. It's still the day he showed up. The father, look at verse 22. He said, bring the robe out. the best robe of the whole family, you know, because a very wealthy family. Put the ring on his finger. Put the sandals on his feet. Let's have a big party. Kill the fatted calf, not the skinny little one, the one we've been preparing for the honored guest. And let's be merry. Beloved, God has robes of righteousness that are an absolute free gift. You can't earn them. You can't earn them. You can't deserve them. He gives them to you the day you say yes. There's no way this kid could have earned them. He was too weak, too bad. God says, I don't want people that earn my salvation. I give it, the robes of salvation. The ring is the ability to use the to interact in the family business. It was like signing the check. He put his name on the account where he could draw the money from the bank. That's what the ring meant. Can you imagine that? Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate you. And here's what God says. Number five, he goes, we're all going to be merry. My heart is so alive. See, we think it's mostly the story of a son who lost his inheritance. But let me tell you the bigger story. This is about a father who lost his son. We think about we blew it, and so we lost our privileges, and there's elements of that. But God's saying, I've invested so much in you. You know, God's invested more in you than you can imagine. He says, it's about this father who lost a son, not just the son who lost his inheritance. I lost my son. I gave my heart to him. I want my son. And when the son comes back, the father sees the big picture. My son is restored. We can always fix up what happened yesterday. Beloved, that's what our God is like. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Now, some of you, you're believers, but you're wasting a lot of stuff. You go, oh, man. No, nobody knows who you are. You're looking around. Everybody's staring at me. No, no. I know what it means to waste some stuff. It's a horrible feeling. The Lord says, I want to put a robe on you. I want to put a ring on your finger. I want to put you on the family bank account. I trust you. What? I want to celebrate you. Don't go in probation. Stand bold before me. Show your face in the family. Bold, I love you. Others of you, it's a little different. You're not the prodigal son. You know the story. You're the older brother who is really annoyed at that other person who's been acting this way. And the Lord says to you, hey, I want you to join the joy with me. I want you to see me like I see them. I'm going to invite anybody that would like prayer. Whether you're in category one, you're the one that needs to return, or you're like the other one that the Lord says, I want you to have the joy I have about them returning. Or maybe this is a message. You say, neither one of those are mine, but I want to go deep in this message, Luke 15. I want to make this story known to my youth group, to my brothers and sisters, to a few of my friends in high school. I want to really know Luke 15. I want to be this to be one of my big chapters in my life. I want to invite you to come on up.
Put the ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back.
Oh, he delights in us.
You throw happy your God. Arms around me and say,
happy
you
holiness.
You are my son, my daughter, don't forget.
The God who enjoys
put
us enjoying him.
You put the ring upon my finger. You put the robe upon my back. Throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter.
Lord, I break the power of shame off of hearts.
And now stressed all. You are the God who saves, delivers.
Lord, I ask you for the spirit of glory. I'm going to ask the ministry team and others to come up if you would. Do you want to pray for some folks? We need a few more of you. If you've got it in your heart to pray for people, you're even part of the conference, just come up and lay hands on them. I want to break the lie. I want to break the lie that your life is wasted and it's over. And God's fed up with you. It's not true.
You are the God who saves, deliverer, your name. You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back.
The Lord says, will you let me put the robe on you? Would you let me put my arms around you? Would you let me celebrate your return today? Break the power of shame.
You throw your arms around me.
I break the lies of the enemy and the human heart.
Son, daughter,
I break the power of depression and heaviness.
You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back. You throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter, don't forget. You put that ring upon my finger.
Lord says, I put my ring upon your finger.
Put that robe upon my back.
I put my robe on your back.
You throw your arms around me.
I embrace you.
You are my son.
You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son.
You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back.
You haven't gone too far.
You throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter. Don't forget. You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back. You throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter. Jesus. Where are your accusers now? Where are your accusers now? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where are your accusers now? Where? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, you are the God who saves, deliverer, your name. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, yeah, you are the God who saves, deliverer, your name. Here in your presence, Lord, I find my rest. Here in your presence, Lord, it's here in your presence, Lord, I find my rest. It's here in your presence,
Lord. I ask you, reveal your heart to these beloved ones.
Here in your presence,
show them the truth about who you are.
I find my rest. Here in your presence, Lord.
Break the power of religious lies that are in their heart.
Here in your presence, Lord, I find my rest. It's here in your presence, Lord. I finally found where I belong. I finally found where I belong in your presence. I finally found where I belong. It's to be with you, to be with you. I finally found where I belong. Yes, I finally found where I belong. I finally found where I belong. It's to be with you, to be with you. Here in your presence, Lord, I find my rest. Here in your presence, Lord, it's here in your presence, Lord, I find my rest. It's here in your presence, Lord.
Lord, I ask you to wash us with the truth of your word. Wash our hearts right now. No shame, no guilt, confidence, new beginnings, new beginning again today.
It's to be with you, to be with you. I finally found where I belong. I finally found where I belong. In your presence, I finally found where I belong. It's to be with you, to be with you. God, I finally found where I belong. I finally found where I belong. In your presence, I finally found where I belong. To be, oh, I am my beloved, he is mine. You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back. God, you throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter, don't forget. You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back. You throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter, don't forget. Yeah. You put that ring upon my finger. You put that robe upon my back. You throw your arms around me and say, you are my son, my daughter, because there is therefore now no condemnation. For those who are
no
in
condemnation.
Christ Jesus,
beloved, receive, delighted in by God.
When are your accusers?
No accusation, no condemnation.
No condemnation.
Oh, the riches of the glory of his
Christ
grace.
Jesus, when are your accusers now?